Evening, friends. Can we turn to the Word of God in the book of Judges and in chapter 2, first of all? Judges and chapter 2. Verse number 6. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, who knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam, or the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people who were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtoreth. Verse 16, nevertheless the Lord raised up judges, who delivered them out of the hands of those who spoiled them. Now to verse number 7 of chapter 3. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the idols. Perhaps that's referring again to the Ashtoreth that are referred to in chapter 2, as we shall see. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. God will bless to us the reading of his holy word tonight. I don't know if any of you have a promise box at home. That's a kind of Christian fashion that I think has passed, and probably it's a good thing that it's passed, because the Bible isn't laid out like a promise box. Maybe some of you don't even know what it is. It's a little box into which you put a little fork and fish out a little scroll in which a text is written, and that's a good little word for God for that day. Now the Bible isn't laid out like a promise box. If God had wanted to give us his word like that, he would have, but he didn't give us his word like that. He gave us his word, and it forms one book with one great theme. And within that book, there is also, of course, a library of books with their own specific theme to them. And they're not arranged just like a list of unconnected, albeit spiritually uplifting texts. Many of these books take the form of history. And you might say immediately to me tonight, well, I had a terrible history teacher at school, and I really am inclined to agree with Henry Ford that history is bunk. And really, I'm a little bit bored when I come to the Bible because it seems to be full of history as well. Well, nonetheless, it's very important, I think, for us to grasp that in the Old Testament, as it was originally put together, many of the books that we call the historical books were classified as being the earlier prophets. And that's not just a technical point, because I think the Jewish scholars, in arranging the Bible like that and calling them the earlier prophets, had a very clear idea in their mind that I want to get over right at the start of these meetings, that the history in the Bible is intended to have a spiritual message. And I think, broadly speaking, that spiritual message falls into two. And we would like to develop that tonight, even from this passage that we have read. First of all, history is his story. Break it into two. His story. In other words, it's God's story. God is the Lord of history. He is the supreme ruler of men and of nations. And history, all history, yes, but particularly Bible history, is a record of God's doings. What God does in judgment and what God does in mercy and in grace. And I think it would be obvious, even from the surface reading of our passage tonight, that it is about what God does in judgment and what God does in grace. We see that even in our character tonight, Othniel. The emphasis fell, didn't it, according to the writer of Judges, on what God did to Israel. It was he who sold them into the hands of the Mesopotamian oppressor. I pause and say that it was said of George Whitefield that he could so pronounce Mesopotamia that he got people into tears. It's obvious I don't have the gifts of Whitefield. I can hardly pronounce the word. But anyway, the Mesopotamian oppressor, behind him was the hand of God, the anger of the Lord. And also, much more importantly perhaps, we noticed in these verses that it was the Lord who raised up Othniel and the Lord who empowered Othniel, and it was the Lord who had delivered Israel into the oppressor's hand who also delivered the oppressor into Israel's hands, and in particular into the hands of Othniel. So it's his story. God's on the throne. He's the sovereign ruler, and it's his actions in grace and in judgment that we're going to be looking at all week, as well as tonight. But then secondly, in these Bible histories in general, but particularly for our purposes in the Judges, there are lessons for God's people even still. Lessons of encouragement and lessons of warning. One Old Testament scholar puts this so succinctly and so well. Bible history contains things to learn from, not just things to learn about. And I think that's exactly the point. As we study the history of the Judges, it's not just something to learn about. These are events from which we can learn. In other words, from which we can deduce spiritual lessons. So in all the Bible books of history then, we are learning these two broad lessons. It's God's story. God's in control. It's God that's acting behind the scenes, yes. And sometimes, as we shall see, very much on the scenes, in occasions at least, he directly intervenes, but mainly behind the scenes. And then, obviously, of course, there are these lessons for the people of God. Paul takes that up, doesn't he, and applies it as far as the wilderness wanderings of Israel were concerned. But I think we can take that up in a more general way. These things happen to us. For us. They happen to them, but they happen to them for us, on whom the end of the ages has come. Well, we have one advantage in the book of Judges over some of the other Bible histories. We are actually given an overview by the writer himself. You don't need to turn necessarily right away, at least to an exposition of the book of Judges, to get an overview of the book. Because the writer here gives us himself an overview. Now, I think, so far as I'm aware, that that is unique, really, in the history books in the Bible. We actually are given an overview. Sometimes when we visit some interesting place nowadays, some museum or art gallery or whatever, it's becoming increasingly common, before you go see around all the details, to be given a booklet, or maybe shown an audiovisual, or maybe hear a talk. And the purpose of this is to, so you can see the wood from the trees, so you know what to look for when you go around the exhibition, so that you see the important things, particularly if you are short of time. And it's interesting, isn't it, that all these centuries ago, the writer of the Judges does that for us. Now, I know that our brother Willie Park was looking at that passage to some detail on Saturday evening, but I just want to underline it again, that chapter 2, really from verse 5 down to chapter 3, verse 7 of the book of Judges, really presents a tremendous overview of what this book is all about. It tells us the main things to look for. It tells us this is what's going to happen. This is what happened. This is why it happened. And this is what God did in this period of Israel's history. And very generally, it presents to us a cycle, doesn't it? It tells us how Israel departed from the Lord. It tells us why Israel departed from the Lord. It tells us that then God acted against them and they fell into the hands of oppressors. It then tells us that they groaned because of the oppression and God acted again. And God acted this time in mercy. And in particular, in this period of history, verse 16 of chapter 2, he raised up judges or rulers or leaders. And the big thing that these men did, verse 16 again, was that they delivered Israel. So we have this cycle, don't we? We have the apostasy from God, the oppression, the groan. And God was moved by the groan, so we read in verse 18. God was moved, the EV says, repented the Lord, moved with pity might be a better translation, because of their groanings. And what happened? The judge appeared on the scene. And what happened then? Everything went well. Yes, but only for a time. Because that same cycle started again. We are told that in terms, when the judge was dead, the apostasy started once more. And so on and on it went. Further departure, declension, apostasy. God's anger burned hot against Israel. And then the judge appears once God's mercy was aroused. And sadly, that was the cycle in the book of the Judges. And then after that, we come to the story of Othniel. Well, Othniel's story is recounted for us very, very briefly. But I think it's rather important. And I think it's important for this reason. One expositor of the book of Judges, I think, puts it very well. He says, the story of Othniel is a miniature of the whole book. It is a miniature of the whole book. And you know, that's actually quite obvious once you think about it. Because all of the ideas, yes, and even some of the very words and phrases that are used in the overview are used again in this paragraph we're mainly looking at tonight from verse 8 to verse 11. So all that happened throughout the book of the Judges, here is an illustration as if the writer says, before we go into all the details of these other judges, I want to tell you about the first judge. And I want to show that in his case, all these principles that are going to be shown throughout the period are supremely seen just in this one illustration. And that's why I think the story of Othniel, and submit to you indeed, the story of Othniel is so important. To use our kind of modern jargon, it's as if it's a kind of case study, isn't it? Just stripped down to the bare essentials of what the book of the Judges is all about. And we see, and we shall see again, that it's again God's action, isn't it? God in government and in judgment. Verse 8. The people of Israel crying to the Lord in grief and distress because of the oppression, and the Lord intervenes in mercy, and he raises up this man, Othniel. But let's turn now to look briefly at the overview and then at the story of Othniel and see what lessons we can learn for ourselves from this. And I want to look at this under three headings. First of all, I would like to consider with you the dangers which God's people faced. The dangers which God's people faced. And as I've tried to look at this, I've been impressed how recurring these themes are, not only in the book of the Judges, but also throughout history, and much more importantly even than that, how relevant they are to us. So let's look firstly then at the dangers which God's people faced according to these early chapters of the book of Judges. The first I want to impress upon you tonight is this: the danger of living in the shadow of others. The danger of living in the shadow of others. Glance with me, please, at verse number 7. The people served the Lord. That's good, isn't it? But notice, all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. And then we look again at verse number 18. We're further on in history now. The judges have been raised up. The judges have delivered Israel from the oppressor, and I suggest also in a measure from the apostasy. We're actually told that in verse 17, because they would not hearken to the judges. which is infers that the judges were trying to teach them and encourage them and deliver them from their apostasy. But what I'm interested in for the moment is this, verse 18. All the days of the judge, verse 19, and it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves, living in the shadow of others. Joshua was a mighty man, wasn't he? A man of faith, a man of courage, a man of unselfishness. All Israel had its inheritance before he got his patch. Oh yes, he waited till the end, great victor though he was. A man of commitment and consecration. Do his words not still ring in our ears tonight? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What an influence he had. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. That is to Joshua's credit. And then there are other unnamed men, and they must have a tremendous influence for God as well. And all the days of the elders who survived Joshua. But then notice, we came to where we read tonight. Verse 7 of chapter 3. They're not serving the Lord anymore, are they? They're serving Balaam and the Ashtoreth. Oh, my friends, tonight, at the very best, Israel had a second-hand faith. They were living in the shadow of others. Isn't it just possible that we might be living in the shadow of others? We might be living on spiritual capital from former generations. Isn't it just possible that the people of God might be drawing on the spiritual capital of their ancestors spiritually? Or maybe even of their own parents and grandparents, either physically or in the faith? Isn't it just possible that they might be living under the shadow and drawing the faith of those who take the lead among them? And there is no personal commitment and no personal consecration in their own lives. That's the first solemn lesson we learn here. The judge was raised up, and as long as the judge survived, they did quite well. His influence was influence for good. The judge is removed, and degeneration sets in. Let's be aware tonight of the danger of living in the shadow of others. But then you see something more serious still, verse 10. This is the key in my judgment. They knew not the Lord. They knew not the Lord. This is the other side of that coin, isn't it? They were living in the shadow of others, and the second danger that the people of God faced, and I want to emphasize face, is they had no personal knowledge of God. This was the root of all their degeneration. They lacked a personal, experiential knowledge of God. My dear friends, tonight, that cannot automatically be reproduced from generation to generation. That can only come by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. We do thank God when it is occurring in generation after generation, but it's not automatic, and it's something that each of us must claim for ourselves. We cannot live in the shadow of others. The knowledge of God must be something that's new and fresh and personal for each one of us. This was the root. They knew not the Lord. All the rest followed from that. Oh, my dear friends, tonight, this was the source of their disaster. And it's the source of disaster for us personally, or for the Lord's people corporately, whether in a local sphere or in a much wider sphere, if there is a lack of the personal, experiential knowledge of God. Now, I wouldn't be standing here tonight, my dear friends, if I didn't believe that knowledge about God wasn't important. But I want to say there is something more important than knowledge about God. That is knowledge of God. I want immediately to say the two are not as disconnected as some folk are telling us today, of course. But equally we want to stress, for it seems to me, the greater danger in our circles is we make everything knowledge about God. And we downplay Christian experience. Knowledge about God should but be the base from which we can build something grander and better. A true, a personal, experiential knowledge of God. Didn't the Lord himself say that this is what eternal life really is? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent.
I wonder, my friends, tonight, have we caught this vision?
You know, this is a static thing. It's not a once and for all thing. Even Hosea in the Old Testament tells us that we have to follow on to know the Lord. Now, I want to challenge my own heart first and then yours. Is this the chief desire in my life? That I might follow on to know the Lord? Do I really seek each day, each week, each month, each year to be like the Colossian believers to whom Paul could write that they were increasing in the knowledge of God? Now, if Paul were to write to the local fellowship to which you belong, could he really say that the believers where you gather were increasing in the knowledge of the Lord? That there was that progressive aspect to your faith? That you were growing in the knowledge of the Lord? I wonder tonight, my dear friends, have we not let other things come in between us and the Lord so often that we have failed to catch the vision of this? That our highest good and chiefest blessing is to know God for ourselves. Let me share with you some words of the psalmist. One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord and dwell in his temple. And the apostle corroborates that, doesn't he? When he writes and prays for the Ephesian believers that they might come to know God more and more. And when speaking personally, he says, the surpassing glory of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I might know him. Philippians 3 verse 10. Oh, my dear friends, tonight, is that the motto of my life? Is that the big thing in life for me? That I might know God increasingly? We are taught very solemnly here, aren't we, that the root of Israel's problems and one of the chief dangers that they faced was they knew not the Lord. Oh, may God give us a deep desire, like that of his people of old who could say, my heart and my flesh cries out for God, for the living God. As the deer pants after the water, so my heart pants for thee, O God. My heart and my flesh cry out for God, as in a dry and thirsty land, that I might behold thy glory as I have seen it in the sanctuary. My dear friends, tonight, this should be real to us, not just words and names. Oh, the disaster that came to Israel when they knew not the Lord. But then thirdly, notice another danger that they faced, the same text, nor yet the works that he had done for Israel. They forgot the past. They forgot the past. Oh yes, they had a second-hand faith. They lived in the shadow of others. They had no personal knowledge of God, and they forgot the past. You know, my dear friends, tonight we need to remember the wondrous past. We need to remember what God has done in our own land, in my judgment, and in the lives of his servants, in our own time and in former generations. Equally important, yes, in a sense, more importantly, we need to steep our minds too in what God has done in the whole history of the Bible. But surely, supremely, we need to remember always what the Lord Jesus has done for us. This surely is one of the great purposes the Lord had in mind as he would call his people to gather around him at the Lord's Supper. As we would gather around the table, surely the words would be, lest I forget, lest I forget. Isn't there just the danger that we might forget? That we might forget the wondrous works of the Lord? That we might forget, in application to us, all that the Lord has done for us? And all that the Lord has done to God's glory and to vindicate his own name. Oh, the awful danger of forgetting the past. How grateful we should be that we have such frequent occasions when we can gather to remember the Lord. When truly we can say, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. So my dear friends, tonight, don't we see in this passage dangers that the people of God face still? Second-hand faith, living in the shadow of others, lack of a personal, experiential knowledge of the Lord, which should be the big thing, the highest good for you and me, and a forgetfulness of the past. But then fourthly and finally, the fourth danger the people of God faced in that day and still face very much today is what I would like to call assimilation to the world. Assimilation to the world.
God's design is always that his people should be distinct and different, that they should belong to him and to him alone. But Satan's great design is to make God's people as much like the unconverted around them as possible. And the words of Paul still ring in our ears, not to be conformed to this world, not to allow the world around us to squeeze us into its own mould. And as we study this passage tonight, can we not write these words right across it? That Satan succeeded in squeezing Israel into the mould of the Canaanites all around them. And my dear friends tonight, is that not Satan's design today? We need to sound the warning cry tonight, surely, about the modern mass media. We need to sound the warning cry even about things like advertising, how they pressurize us all the time unconsciously. Even worldly people talk about the hidden persuaders. They pressurize us into accepting a materialistic lifestyle. We need to be concerned about some aspects of modern education and all that sort of thing. This is all the world pressing in upon us. And what was the net result for Israel? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? They lapsed into idolatry. Or you might say, nothing to do with us. It was to professing Christians, yes, and many real Christians among them, perhaps almost all of them real Christians, if not all of them, that the Apostle John could write, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So isn't there just the danger that we might become so assimilated to the world that we might too be like Israel, have our own idols set up along with the Lord? Idols of power, idols of prestige, idols of money, idols of success. Oh, my dear friends, tonight Israel allowed herself to become assimilated to the world. But notice the particular form that it took. Verse 13, verse 11, for example, chapter 2, the Baals. Verse 13, Baal and Ashtoreth. Verse 7 of chapter 3, Balaam and the idols or the groves. Then we have it again, don't we? This emphasis there throughout this chapter on Baalism. Nothing to do with us, don't be so sure. I want to say tonight that I submit to you that all around us we see Baalism rearing its head again. And that demands us to ask the question, what is Baalism? Baalism was clearly the characteristic religion of Canaan, wasn't it? And Israel are hardly in the land, are they? Well, approximately they're hardly in the land. And we have it several times, we've quoted the verses, they are lapsing into the religion of the people of the land and they are worshipping the Baals. Why the Baals? Plural. Because apparently it was a different Baal for each little town. All much the same, of course, but different Baals. And what is Baalism then? Well, it was a fertility religion. In other words, they were looking to Baal and his female consort, Ashtoreth, to produce what they wanted as far as the plants were concerned, the rain, the sunshine, all the things that were needed for life. Isn't it the case that all around us we see fertility religions springing up again? Isn't it the case when we have been sleeping that many people in our own land are now basically pantheistic in their thinking? Of course they are. You speak to them. Nature, capital N, is their God. Nature, capital N, is their God. Everything is God and God is everything. Many film stars in our day will publicly proclaim that they belong to the New Age. And this sounds very good. They talk about spirituality. I thought that was one of our words, you might have thought. Ah, they talk about spirituality. Spirituality is used far more today in the papers and so on than I've ever seen it used before. But what do they mean by spirituality? Well, they mean the New Age, don't they? They mean all this, it's coming from the East. And I don't mean Edinburgh, I mean China and India and places like that. In other words, there's all this influence in a pantheistic way of thinking. And my dear friends, it's sweeping all around us in all kinds of ways. And in principle, it is Baalism. It is a fertility religion. It's the worship of nature. It's the breaking down of the distinction between the creator and the creation. And something else. Notice this god Baal had a female counterpart. Even within the fold of professing Christianity, we are being told today that God is not just father, but God is father and mother. Oh, my dear friends, beware of Baalism. all around us. In many ways, Satan is reviving the principles of Baalism, even in the West. Baalism, false teaching about God. Baalism, it accommodated Jehovah. Jehovah couldn't accommodate it, but they could accommodate Jehovah. That was the subtlety. That was the seductiveness about it. Oh, the Canaanite would say, oh, you should come along and worship Baal. You can keep Jehovah as well. Jehovah might have brought you into the land, but we need Baal to keep us in the land. The whole point, of course, is that our Lord says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is an exclusiveness necessarily entailed in the Christian proclamation. My dear friends, that is one of the greatest offences about the gospel today. So therefore, this is a word for our age, the danger of Baalism. But more, Baalism involves sexual immorality. It was built into the whole structure of the thing. I don't need to spell it out to you. When you get a female god and a male god, and when you get the idea it's a fertility religion, it's not surprising, is it, that sexual immorality wasn't just condoned, but it was part of the whole package. My dear friends, we don't need to be sociologists to know that in that sphere of life, God's standards are altogether set aside today. Yes, and there was worse. The Psalms tell us, I'm thinking of Psalm 106, read it, it's parallel to this passage, that Israel sunk so low, even in the days of the judges, that they ended up when they were offering up their own children to Baal. My dear friends, are the modern analogues not so obvious? Abortion, legalized, accepted throughout most of the West. Child abuse, are these not the very features of our own day? How apt and appropriate is the book of the Judges to 1992? These were the dangers that God's people faced, and they collapsed entirely before them. It's summed up, isn't it, in this verse that we read. They served the Lord, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7, they served the Baals. What degeneracy. Those people who had a second-hand faith, who forgot the past, who had no personal knowledge of God, assimilated themselves so entirely to the world that they ended up, they were sunk in Baalism. My dear friends, I repeat, it's almost uncanny the appropriateness of this chapter to the day and age in which we live. Let's bestir ourselves tonight and seek that we will have no longer a second-hand faith, but it will be our faith. That we will speak in the language of Joshua and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord and him only. That we shall have this personal knowledge of the Lord. Very briefly then, let's see secondly in this passage the discipline that God imposed. The dangers that the people of God faced, and the discipline that God imposed. Well, very briefly, it was this. God, in a sense, allowed all this to happen because he allowed the Canaanites to remain. And why did he allow the Canaanites to remain? Well, we read in verse 22 of chapter 2, that I may test Israel. He let them stay in the land to see whether Israel would be faithful. Whether Israel would resist the seductiveness of Baalism with all its appeal, come along with us, forget about this exclusive worship of this jealous God of yours. Whether they would resist the seductive appeal of all the sexual license that went along with Baalism. And then secondly, he left them in the land, as we read in verse 2 of chapter 3, that they might be taught war. That they might be taught to war against all of this as Joshua did. So there's a negative and a positive purpose in the discipline that God imposed. He let these nations stay that he might test Israel's loyalty and that he might train Israel in war. And of course, under the judges, Israel was trained in war. In her better days in this period, as we shall see night to night, Israel was able to rouse herself by God's grace and power and followed many of these leaders. And in that sense, they were taught war. And in a measure, there was restoration and the tide was turned back. But then, of course, as we've already noticed, God imposed a severer discipline, didn't he? And the first time the actual historical record tells us about that is in chapter 3, verse 8. It's referred to in general terms in chapter 2, and that was The severe discipline God imposed was actually to allow them to be swept aside and for them to surrender entirely into the hands of their enemies. That's the discipline that God imposed. But tonight, as we close, let's look now at the big thing, the deliverance that God provided. The deliverance that God provided. Oh yes, God provided deliverance. Thank God for that. And it was God who did it. Notice God's mercy in these verses. We notice that in verse 18, it repented the Lord. Perhaps a better rendering, the New American Standard Version, for example, God was moved to pity. God was moved to pity. Oh, tonight, my friends, we wouldn't be here at all if God were not a God of mercy and pity. It is of the Lord's mercies that we too are not consumed. Then notice, secondly, God was marked by faithfulness, wasn't he? They were still his people with all their failings. Are you not glad about that tonight, that God is a faithful God? We are unfaithful, you know, from time to time, even the best of us, but God is always faithful. He heard their groanings. Oh, my dear friends, tonight he had heard their groanings in Egypt. You remember that? That word is only used four times, in the Old Testament. It's used here in Judges chapter 2. It's used in another connection altogether in the prophets. And it's used twice in Exodus. And the connection is obvious, isn't it? It's the same God who heard the groanings of Israel in Egypt, who heard their groanings now in Canaan. And God is moved to intervene because he's the God of the covenant. And he has come down to deliver his people. How often we have proved that God is faithful. Tonight you might be feeling most unfaithful. But let me remind you of a New Testament text that tells us he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God is patient, isn't he? Oh yes, we might have thought that God could have done this once. And then they declined again, and he would just have given them up and thrown them away. You or I would have done that, I'm almost sure. We do that sort of thing with people, you know, from time to time. Some of us at least. God doesn't do that. So, teaching us to turn and live and learn how much thou canst forgive. So God was patient, wasn't he? And I want to say tonight that our salvation depends now, even for all of us, that God is a God of grace and a God of faithfulness and a God of patience. That's God delivering his people then, is still delivering his people now. Don't we rejoice tonight that that's what our salvation depends on? It's not in us, you know. Hamilton reminded us of that in his opening prayer. How true it is. It's not in us. It's not in us. It's in the Lord, the faithful one, the covenant-keeping one. But then particularly, he delivered his people in that day by raising up the judge. And now the first judge appears on the scene. Well, here we have Othniel. I was interested to read that one commentator said that Othniel was a colourless character. Well, in a sense he might be right. You know, Jim's going to tell us in a few minutes about some real cloak and dagger business, isn't he? But this man Ehud, who had secreted the dagger in his cloak. But you know, we don't have anything like that with Othniel. He's not in the same league as Samson, is he, when it comes to glamour? When it comes to being different and big? Maybe it's just that we know far less about him. Maybe there's more to Othniel than meets the eye. You know, there's something I want to share with some of you tonight that I hope will encourage you. Othniel delivered Israel when he was approximately 75 or 80 years old. Now that's good, isn't it? I want to say to some of you older friends tonight, don't think you've got no work to do yet for God. Here's a man called Othniel, and he was about 75 at this time, and God used him to deliver Israel. My dear friends, tonight, maybe you feel you've got nothing left to do. Maybe it's unlikely you'll do anything like Othniel, but at the very least, maybe you can pray. Maybe you can pray far more. Maybe you've got far more time to pray than many of us who are younger. God will still have things for you to do, even though you might be 75 or 80. Othniel was 75 or 80, and yet it was through him that God delivered Israel. But Othniel had wrought exploits before. His name means the Lion of God. And that wasn't just an empty name. Othniel had been a great hero in the past. He had quite a test to go through to win his wife, you know. He had to capture a city. Wonder how many of us would be married if we had to capture a city to marry our wife. But Othniel had done that. So here we see that although he had had a great success under God's hand in the past, God could still use him, even yet. So I want to encourage my older brothers and sisters tonight. You might be 75, you might be 80. You might have been used of God in the past. That's all the more reason why you might be used of God again. Oh, my dear friends, tonight, let's take encouragement. God can use a man who had a glorious past, and he could use him even still in what was then the present. And God could use, well, how shall we describe him? A senior citizen. Better watch. Ageism they're talking about nowadays. But here we have an elderly man, perhaps, and God uses him still in his service. So here we have the model judge. This man who was probably the half-brother of Caleb, and certainly Caleb's son-in-law. And after all these years, God puts him in the focus, or puts the focus upon him once again. Now notice as we close, here is the model judge. The emphasis doesn't fall on Othniel. That's why I think we're given such few details about him here. Not so that we can draw invidious comparisons with these more colourful judges that we all know a lot more about, but so that in this first case we can see that the work is all of God. The work is all of God. Notice, it was the Lord who raised up the deliverer. That's verse 9, isn't it? Because the people cried unto him. The one he happened to use with Othniel, this older man with this great past behind him, the Lion of God, the great hero who had captured the city of Debir. But God used him. Past experience was no bar to a present experience. Age was no bar to a present deliverance. God used him. That's the point. It was God that used him. Then verse 10, it was God who empowered him. God called him and God empowered him. Now, night after night, we're going to come back to this. It's the Spirit of God who empowered the judges, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And then finally, it was God who gave the oppressor into his hands. So the work was all of God. My dear friends, tonight, God's people face danger still. It seems to me that many of them are uncannily alike, the dangers of this chapter. Are we aware of them? Second-hand faith. Are we aware of them? They knew not the Lord, the biggest one of all. Are we aware of them? Forgetting all that God has done for us. Are we aware of them? Letting the world squeeze us into its mould. God will impose discipline upon us. He always does. To test us. But are we looking to the Lord that he will raise up men and women today who will deliver the people of God and lead them and guide them? May God grant that some of us, yes, perhaps in our own measure, all of us, will be among the Othniels of today, whom God will call, God will empower, and God will render victorious. For really, this is all summed up by Jonah of all people. Salvation. Deliverance is of the Lord. May God bless his word to our hearts.
Amen.